For me, there is nothing more powerful than Holy Week. There's no period of time in history that is more important, especially for the believers and the followers of King Jesus. The events of this week are what truly sets us apart from the rest of the world. Believing in the birth, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of King Jesus is what makes us his royal priesthood and his holy nation. As believers in our Messiah, the truth is essentially revealed in the person of King Jesus. Full of grace and all humility, in other religions, God is impersonal, untouchable. But in Christianity, we meet God in and through King Jesus. The truth is a person who dies for us, then defeats death forever when he rose from the grave. According to our playbook, our Bible, how important is Holy Week? Well, allow me to be the Bible nerd that I am. 29 of the 89 chapters of the four Gospels are devoted to Holy Week. From Palm Sunday to Resurrection, that is one-third of all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So a third of it is based just on Holy Week. In the book of John, 8 of his 21 chapters are all about this week. This is why this is truly the week that changed the world. What a gift, right? We've been studying gifts from the King over this past month. Our first week in the series, we talked about righteousness, being made right in the eyes of the Most High because of the work of King Jesus. There's no way we could be truly righteous or justified without him. And this sets us apart from the world. In the second week, we talked about signs and wonders, miracles. Signs and wonders are cause us to come and see so that we can personally experience the goodness of our God. As Christians, we live in his goodness. We live out his goodness. The power of his kingdom is within us, and signs and wonders should be following us because we are his ambassadors, ambassadors of heaven. And last week, we studied the power and the true purpose of revival. Revival isn't for God to show off and to show out. It's to draw us near to him. Being a part of true, authentic revival changes the course of our families. It sharpens our faith. Getting to know God through his word changes us from the inside out. It revives the heart. It revives the soul. That is the end result of an actual revival. We are revived and we are renewed. It fills us with the word and the knowledge of God so that we can affect our families, our communities, our workplaces, our world. Being full of his word while seeking more from him opens up for more and more continuous revival. And today, we get to focus on the greatest gift of all time, King Jesus himself. Today, we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day he triumphantly rode into Jerusalem and the crowd celebrated him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, through the joy and excitement, remember that King Jesus is taking his first steps towards his death. Last year on Palm Sunday, we studied the story from Luke 19. This year, we're going to jump right into Mark 11. Very similar, but different perspective since it comes from Mark. Mark speaks very quickly and he moves quicker, so there's a lot to decipher because there's a lot of reading in between the lines. But let's start with Mark 11, 1 through 3. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany, and at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" There is a lot to unpack in those three verses. As King Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem, he carefully, deliberately sent his disciples to make arrangements for his arrival into the city. Since the time was short before his crucifixion, King Jesus was leaving nothing to chance. He never left anything to chance, right? King Jesus, throughout his life and his ministry, was constantly calculated and definitive. That is why I always tell brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be calculated and definitive. Our King was never wishy-washy. He was direct, and he knew what he needed to do. He knew what he should do. He knew the right thing to do, and he did it. We should never be hemming and hawing about the same things either. So with this, King Jesus established that he would enter Jerusalem riding on a colt. He deliberately chose a young donkey, not a stallion, not a horse, not coming on foot like he traditionally moved through his ministry. This is because in that day, to come in riding on a colt as opposed to a mighty war horse was to come in as a man of peace. It was a symbol that the Israelites knew meant he was coming as a man of peace. King Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem as a conquering general, but as a suffering but triumphant servant. The rabbis of Jesus' day had several different theories regarding how the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. Based on Daniel 7, verse 13, some thought the Messiah would come as a majestic conqueror. Dun-da-da. Based on Zechariah 9:9, some thought that the Messiah would come in a lowly and humble way, riding on a colt. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The teachings of the Old Testament were all these folks knew, right? The Israelites didn't have the New Testament yet. There was no such thing. They just knew the writings of the Old Testament. These folks knew these writings, and they have heard this prophecy written by Zechariah of the king arriving on a donkey. Quick side note, notice in Luke 2, it said a colt on which no one has ever sat. I never noticed this until this year as I was studying. Have you ever tried to ride a donkey or a colt or a horse that had never been ridden? Do you ever ride an unbroken horse? I sure haven't, because I don't want to die. I don't want to be tossed around like a rag doll. This colt had never been ridden. And I just think it's really cool because that made no difference to King Jesus. After all, he's the creator of creation. Every lowly creature was still subject to him, and he rode it into town just fine. How cool is that? I love these little side notes. That's why I'm a Bible nerd. So, there were these rumors and these talks and these stories of this Jesus guy. There were stories of miracles, of casting out demons and healings and even raising the dead. John chapter 12 tells us that just 6 days before this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus rose his friend Lazarus from the grave. These people who we'll see are laying down their cloaks and waving their palms at Jesus entering Jerusalem were most likely the same folks that witnessed Lazarus coming out of the grave and his grave clothes being stripped off. The same people. 3 years of ministry. There had been so many rumors, so much talk, so much excitement. Word was spreading throughout the land. And not long after Lazarus was raised, John 12:9 says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there in Bethany and came, not only to see him, Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So let's go back to Mark 11:3 for 1 minute and notice that Jesus says, the Lord. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. You see, after Jesus raised Lazarus, he ended up retreating into solitude with his disciples. It was not a public thing. It was not a spectacle. He did not want to make some whoop whoop and some crazy hoopla. He retreated. So it is incredibly meaningful that now King Jesus is telling his disciples to tell the donkey's owner that the Lord needs it. It's time to reveal the truth. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is now ready to let the world know that the King is here. What a gift, huh? Now, remember what it said in Zechariah, your King comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Most likely, due to being in Jerusalem, King Jesus was riding on a Nubian donkey. You may remember this from last year, but why is this a remarkable thing? Why is riding on a Nubian donkey important? Well, first of all, they have crosses on their back. Still, to this day, Nubian donkeys will have a cross on their back. Our king rode a donkey, which had a cross on his back, into Jerusalem, just as Christ walked the streets of Jerusalem with a cross on his back for you and me. Generations of donkeys continue to have this cross and continue to solidify this story because that cross has never gone away. Isn't that amazing? The second remarkable thing about this, riding in on a donkey, again, traditionally, is a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of humility. See, in 1 Kings 1:38, Solomon rides into Gihon on David's donkey after David announces Solomon as the new king. He rode in on a donkey with humility and peace, but carrying power as well. And again, the Israelites knew that story about David and Solomon, and they would make that connection as well. They knew that it meant he was riding in humility, peace, and power. So here comes this Jesus guy that they've heard all about. Here comes this Jesus guy that rose Lazarus from the dead 6 days ago, but he's coming in humble, the servant king, arriving with peace, humility, fanfare, and power. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. So perhaps King Jesus had prearranged with the colt owner, and the disciples were just instructed to say it's for Jesus if they were questioned. They did what Jesus said, and it was fine. Or perhaps Holy Spirit just worked through the situation to make it exactly the way it was supposed to be. We don't know. Not a big detail, but either way, it works because it happened the way it was supposed to. Verses 7 and 8. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Here's why we have our palms. We should really enjoy this glimpse into the life of King Jesus because it simply feels so right, right? For much of Jesus' ministry, as we read through those 3 years, he was despised and he was rejected by men constantly. Often the adoring crowds followed him only because they wanted to get something from him. And most of his audience rejected any kind of personal commitment to him that he would speak of. All of that was different on this day. On this day, they lavished their attention and their honor on King Jesus. They used their clothes as a saddle for him and as a red carpet for the colt that he rode on. Considering the expense and the value of clothing in that day, this was a generous and sacrificial praise. Hundreds of years waiting for the Israelites, generations getting destroyed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and then captive, and the Egyptians taking them captive, and now Rome controlling and oppressing them. The king is here! What a gift! Things are going to change! And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." For most of his ministry, King Jesus did everything he could to discourage people from publicly celebrating him as the Messiah. Here, Jesus not only allowed it, but welcomed public praise and adoration as the Messiah. In fact, we see in Luke 19:40 that when the religious leaders of the day objected, he told them, "I tell you that even if these people should keep silent, the stones themselves would immediately cry out." The power is so intense. This is such a big moment. This is the revelation of the King. Nobody's going to shut this party down. Nobody's going to silence my people. And if you do silence them, the rocks will cry out. That's how powerful this event was. We call this event often the triumphant entry. But it's a strange kind of triumph. If you spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry to a Roman in the day, they would have laughed at you. For them, a triumphant entry was an honor granted to a Roman general who won a complete and decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 of the enemy soldiers. When the general returned to Rome, they had an elaborate parade. First came the treasures captured from the enemy, then the prisoners. His armies marched unit by unit, and finally the general rode in a golden chariot pulled by magnificent horses. Priests burned incense in honor of the crowds, in his honor, and the crowd shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended in the arena where some of the prisoners were thrown to wild animals for the entertainment of the crowd. Yeesh. I don't think we're going to do that at KBC. There was a triumphal entry, all right. Not a Galilean peasant who's riding in on a lowly donkey. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, and it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. King Jesus came as the Messiah to Jerusalem, not as a mighty general to conquer the Romans. He came first to look at the standing of the people of God and to make an inspection. And in the rest of Mark 11, we see the results of that inspection. As we continue on in the chapter, we first see the cursing of the fig tree and then the cleansing of the temple. Again, these actions were calculated. They were intentional. They were decisive. But let's talk about the fig tree for a moment. This is the only negative miracle God did, or Jesus did while he was on earth. Scripture says, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps it would find something on it. Essentially, the tree was a picture of false advertising. Having leaves, but no figs. Ordinarily, this is not the case with these fig trees, which normally do not have leaves without also having figs. It's either bare or it's got leaves and figs. It's not one or the other, but this one only had leaves. It wasn't that the fig tree didn't have figs because it wasn't supposed to. The problem is that it had leaves but didn't have figs. The leaves said, "The figs are here," but the figs were like, "No, we're not." There are many trees with only leaves, and these trees were not cursed. There are many trees with neither leaves nor fruit, and these were not cursed. This tree was cursed because it professed to have fruit, but it did not. You see the lesson here, church? The tree was cursed for its pretense of the leaves, not for its lack of fruit. By showing off its leaves, it was sending out a false message that it had fruit. Like Israel in the days of Jesus, it had the outward form, but no fruit. Like the modern church today, going through the motions, it has an outward form, but no fruit. In this picture here, King Jesus warned Israel, and he is warning us, of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of fruit, but not the fruit itself. When we go through the motions and we put on a show and we put our nice smiley church face on, but we don't have the true genuine fruit inside, that awakens God's displeasure. He isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit. This lament, this plea of King Jesus' heart that begins on this very first Palm Sunday up until his death, shows us over and over the suffering that he faced, both to his physical body by the Romans and the Pharisees, but also within himself because of the state of his people, because of the state of humanity. We need to jump to Luke 19 here because this is important. Luke 19, verse 41 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Big celebration. King Jesus allowing everybody to worship him and adore him and scream, "Hosanna in the highest." He gets through that and he goes and looks over the city and he cries. He weeps. Now, there's two words for crying in the Greek. One is for the quiet, personal, keeping it to myself cry. That cry that I do when I'm at the keyboard and can't control myself. I'm not like wailing. It's just, it's a personal, me and Jesus. We had a moment. That's not the cry that King Jesus did here. He did the other cry. The verb in the Greek is eklausin. And this is an intense, guttural, sobbing, wailing lament. King Jesus is crying out from his core for the people of Jerusalem because he knows their hearts. He knows their intentions. He knows their motives. He knows that they are all leaf and no fruit. He knows that the same people that are cheering and praising him and so excited to see him today are the people that in 6 days will be yelling, "Crucify him!" King Jesus goes on to explain. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." All the emotions, all the excitement, all based on the misplaced beliefs and misunderstanding of who King Jesus really is, about what King Jesus is truly bringing. See, they saw him as a king, and they fully expected and wanted him to be the one to overthrow Rome, to save them from Rome's tyranny. They didn't understand the change that he was bringing, the peace that he was bringing, and that even if he did overthrow Rome and save the day, which he obviously could have, there would just be someone else who rises up and oppresses him, just like the Assyrians, just like the Babylonians, just like the Egyptians. Someone else would just come to oppress them, to hem them in on every side, to dash them to the ground. Another enemy would just rise up. It would be a temporary fix. Our king is not about temporary fixes. He is about the real deal. King Jesus wasn't the military leader that they expected and wanted, but he came so that we could be truly healed, to walk in kingdom authority, to not get stuck in the ways of man any longer, to not allow anybody else to rise up and to hem us in. These Israelites believed in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They wanted vengeance. They wanted worldly justice. But these things don't lead to true peace. They don't lead to a godly justice. And they succumbed to the crowd mentality. They got caught up in the emotions and the hoopla. And they will again, in just a few days, be the same ones yelling, "Crucify him!" They got it wrong. Despite having Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh among them, they got it wrong. Despite sound teaching and having the complete, inerrant Word of God, we still get it wrong. 2,000 years later, even King Jesus' own disciples got it wrong. A lot. These men knew Jesus so well, they were with him day and night for over 3 years, 3 years of his presence, his guidance, his teaching, his example. But they still got it wrong. When you're reading through the Gospels, how many times did you see when Jesus turns and rebukes them? He does that a lot, right? In today's terms, that's more like, "Guys, are you kidding me right now?" The disciples got it wrong. The crowds of Jerusalem got it wrong. We get it wrong. And although Although this is a hard truth to realize, it should give us hope. It gives us a new confidence, because even though us humans constantly get it wrong and will continue to get it wrong, Jesus still forgives us. He suffered tremendously for us. He still came to die for us. He still covers us with His grace and His mercy and His love. And that is the ultimate gift. This week, all the way up until Resurrection Sunday, we have to shift our heart towards the discomfort and the suffering of King Jesus. This raw emotions that He went through, I hope and pray that you catch a glimpse of in your studies and your devotions and you coming here. The raw emotions that He experienced as He flipped tables and cleared the temple. How do you think He felt when He cursed that fig tree? What do you think He went through when He washed His disciples' feet? How did His heart break when He's betrayed by one of His own and denied by yet another? Imagine the pain that He faced when He had to go through incredible anguish physically, mentally, and spiritually, so much so that He sweat blood. What did He feel when He got arrested and He faces 4 illegal overnight trials? How did He feel when He gets put to death on that cross? This week is powerful, but it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our family traditions. It's not about earthly traditions. It's not about dressing up the most powerful experience in the history of the world in pastels. This week is about King Jesus. It's about what He did for us. It's about Him asking us to rise up and to be the church and the people that He calls us to be. To reach the broken and the lost. To be His hands and feet. To be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. To be His royal priesthood and His holy nation. He humbly rides in on an unassuming donkey as a servant leader. We are to be building communities to share His perfect peace that passes all understanding. Church, we are a growing community, and we have an incredible opportunity here through this ministry to grow the kingdom of God, to create massive change in our lives, in our families, for generations, in our workplaces, in our communities, all through Kenmore, all through Buffalo, all through Western New York. We are a part of the repentance and the revival that is coming to this area. Been saying it for weeks. The Israelites were looking for someone to fight their physical battles in this world. And yet, Father God, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, had the ultimate plan of sending His Son to fight the battle, the final battle over death. This is the greatness that we celebrate this week. Because of King Jesus, we are set free from death. We are set free from any bondage that comes from being in this world. So I challenge you to take your palms with you this week. Don't just leave them on the pew. Don't throw them in the trash can on your way out. Take them with you and put them somewhere where you will see them often. I want them to be a reminder of the importance and the power of this week. I want this to be a reminder of His sacrifice for you. Every time you look at it, may you be reminded that you must put King Jesus first in all that you do. I waited all the way to the end to give you your Spurgeon quote. Charles Spurgeon said, "If Christ is not all to you, then He is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men." King Jesus doesn't do part-time. King Jesus doesn't do a little bit here and there. You are either all in or you're all the way out. This week, as you look at these palms, as you study the life and the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection of our King, May it challenge you and motivate you to be all in. Church, we have a chance to get it right. What a gift. Amen.